Well, you have been greeted and loved, but just know that we mean every bit of it. Those that are here every week, every time the door is open, before it's even locked shut, and those of you who've never been in this building before, it's the same. I'm grateful. We're going to pray before I start this morning. God, you who are our King of glory, you who reign on high, above whom there is no other, we honor you, we rejoice, we are grateful for you. Those things that we bring with us, our burdens and our griefs, our pain, our joys, our hopes, our anxieties, we leave them with you. We ask that you would respond. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. I know that it is fashionable these days to host a wedding reception that is no children allowed. Now, I'm not shaming anybody for having a wedding with no children allowed, but for my part, I think the best part of every wedding that I go to is the children at said wedding. I know that we're there for like the sacred bonding of marital partners, but once that event is over and you've come to the after event, the greatest joy is watching small, well-dressed children absolutely lose their minds on the dance floor at 2 hours past their normal bedtime. Children have a unique way of experiencing the world, in part because they are so aware of what a momentous occasion every day is. Every day is such a big deal to a child, something that we often, as grown-ups, forget. Another thing about kids at weddings is that they don't have any capacity to read the room. Sometimes there's like a serious or like beautiful moment that's happening, and a child will absolutely bulldoze right through it with raucous laughter or ridiculous dance moves right in the middle of whatever is occurring. My favorite element, my final favorite element of kids at weddings is their ability to dance without reservation. They often set the tone for stiff adults who are a bit slow to warm up to celebrate. The kids, in their right mind, are aware that this event of celebration is the only truly appropriate response to let loose. Our text today is from the book of 2 Samuel, which is a historical account of Israel during the time of the United Kingdom. Remember that the historical recordings from this time period have different emphases than the ones that we have in the modern era. And so the way that they tell the story, the way that they characterize the people in the story, is just as relevant, sometimes even more so, than the technical details about what they say has happened. Before this, Saul, who was the first king of Israel, had been killed in battle, in part because of his rebellion against God and against God's leadership over Saul. David, the new king, has spent a lot of time solidifying his right to the throne, consolidating power, and is now kind of beginning to establish his family's rule as the new ruling house of Israel. Because of the warfare that had marked sort of the creation of this United Kingdom, Saul had brought the Ark of God, the sacred seat, with them as they traveled in battle from place to place. There was even a time where it was captured by their neighbors to the north in Philistia, and they eventually returned it because it was causing them too much trouble. Though David is now the king, the Ark of the Covenant had not yet been returned to Jerusalem, or brought to Jerusalem, which is the city of the king. And so this sacred box, overlaid with gold, with the two cherubim whose wings face each other, was not in Jerusalem. Its absence from the city of the king was not a good sign for Israel. See, it shows disunity between the political rule and the religious power behind that political rule. So David resolves that he's going to bring it to Jerusalem. So we're going to start reading in 2 Samuel 6, 12b through 19. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. He sacrificed an ox and a fatted calf. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. So this story is remarkable, and it has many elements that might make you think that it was actually written for like a made-for-TV drama rather than a story of Israel's history. David and the people welcome God's presence to Jerusalem, honoring this symbol of God as it enters into the city of the king. After all, who else is king in Israel if not the Lord? So they make this huge celebration, as is only right. They're trying to recognize the beautiful significance of this moment, the weight of what this means for Israel. In this circumstance, God is being returned to God's rightful place in Israel, the head of it. Now, the story has two specific elements that we might not expect to see of David, ways that he acts that are a bit scandalous, perhaps, or shocking. The first is that we see David, who is the king of the people, a famous warrior, a poet, a musician, a leader in Israel for many years, and as he welcomes the ark, he does not do so as a king should. He does not welcome it as if it was a replacement god or a visiting dignitary. Instead, he takes up a new role, or maybe just a new uniform, and he wears a linen ephod as his party attire. In a traditional circumstance, we would expect David to be wearing his royal robes, maybe a crown and a scepter and other accoutrements to make him identifiable as the king. Instead, he wears what is specifically described as similar to a priestly garment, but not quite. The other place that we see this particular wording of linen ephod, not a fine linen ephod, but a regular linen ephod, is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Samuel, who is studying under Eli in the temple and is just a boy, is described as going about his duties before the Lord calls him into service. The clothes it describes this small child wearing is a linen ephod. So perhaps the ephod is to signify this role of priestliness that David is wearing, but David's not wearing a priest's ephod. That would be inappropriate. It's not his station. Instead, he wears a child's version of it. The primary point of this is not what the ephod looked like, which is kind of like an apron or a pinafore, nor the question of whether he did or didn't wear the long robe that's supposed to go underneath it, a point of contest for many scholars. The text doesn't really tell us. The relevant part is that David is performing some of the priestly role rather than his role as king, because he knows that there is only one king in Israel, and it's not him. We also see David in this priestly space as he's making these sacrificial offerings. He does it as soon as they've taken 6 steps. And then again, as they get it placed, offerings of sacrifice, offerings of well-being. By wearing this linen ephod, David is essentially demonstrating his submission to God as the king, not himself. So if our first shock is seeing David in this new outfit, rather than parading around as the newly minted, hard-fought king of Israel, Our second is the description of David before the Ark of the Covenant, as they have this welcoming parade. The wording in the NRSV is that David danced before the Lord with all his might. The word that's used here for dancing is actually a very specific word, not the generic term for any kind of dance. And it's about dancing around in a circle. It's this almost like Sufi mystics who dance in whirling circles. This is the kind of chaotic dance that David is bringing before the Ark of the Lord. They're trying to express that when they use this phrasing of dancing with all his might. There's this energy, this frenetic sort of chaos present in the dance that David is doing. He's going all out. No holds barred. Dance like no one is watching. He's not waltzing before the Ark of the Covenant. He's dancing like a fool, like a child at a wedding, like a sleepover full of teenagers at 2 a.m. to some hit pop song before their parent knocks on their door and says, it's way past your bedtime, you have to go to sleep. And David in this moment isn't dancing just to welcome God. This dance is an expression of his overwhelming joy and the experience of this moment to bring the presence of God back at the head of the people. What else could he do but dance without hesitation? Later in the chapter, David is criticized for this. What kind of man dances like that in front of all of the city in a fake priest costume? And certainly what kind of a king would do that sort of thing? David's wife, Michal, is used by the narrative as this sort of foil, this literary antagonist. And it's a reinforcement of David's right to rule over Saul's right to rule. Michal, who is Saul's own daughter. He says in response, David does to his wife, I have done this undignifying thing. Her words, by the way. He says, and I will do much more undignifying things before my God. And those people that you see as recipients of my dishonoring behavior, those slave girls you complain about, they will honor me when you do not. He says, they understand why I have done this. David's reckless, careless, chaotic dancing before God might not have actually physically revealed anything. The text is not overly clear. But it reveals David's devotion to God above any other thing in his life. David's role as the king of Israel could have held him back, placed him in higher quality robes, fit for a king, embroidery, a crown, whatever relevant symbols. Instead, he wears a knockoff version of a religious garment to reflect his humility before God. David's context could have meant keeping himself within social expectations, and instead he dances before God without allowing the judgment of others to distract him from his primary goal. So as we think about David's actions here, and especially as we think about David's context and his hesitations, we can see a lesson present in the story for us. We, like David, have many reasons to restrain ourselves, not just in moments of worship, but in all other times and places where our joy might feel inappropriate, out of place. Certainly, I'm not recommending dancing half-dressed at a funeral, but when we are experiencing the same thing that David is experiencing in this moment, when we are made aware of the glory and beauty of the presence of God, we should not come to that reality with hesitation or fear. Ask yourself, what is holding me back? Maybe for you, the challenge is that you don't always feel the joy that seems so present in this story. I want to encourage you to take 1 minute out of your day, every day this week, and reflect on the significance of God's presence in your life. You don't have in your home a gold-covered ark, or at least I presume that you don't, because the tabernacle of God resides within you, the presence of the Holy Spirit. what David experienced on one particular day, you have at every moment. If what is keeping you from experiencing this same wild abandon is your own lack of awareness, start small and make yourself more aware. Ask the Lord to reveal to you the weight of what it means to have God's presence close at hand. Maybe your challenge is your own concerns for what other people are going to think. Certainly, you could be expressive of your joy in worship, in conversations, in other areas of your life, but you know, it isn't like appropriate. You aren't the worship leader, so it's not your role. You aren't a religious professional, so it's not your task. It isn't socially appropriate. You've got a weak singing voice. You can't always say what you mean when you talk about God, so it's better not to bother, etc., etc., etc. None of these are reasons that stopped David, and none of them should stop you. To be a Christian is to set aside social expectations, even if those expectations come from within your own community, even from those expectations come from other Christian believers. If the expectations are limiting you from expressing your joy in Christ, they need to go. This is more than just singing louder in service. This is a change of your life. To know the anarchy of joy which God's presence in our life brings, we have to let it fill us up in our public moments and in our private ones. When we are aware of what it means for God to be with us, we act accordingly. I do want to notice that this is not about total recklessness in our lives, unshaped chaos in every way. I don't want to bail anybody out of jail because of this sermon. But this is about maintaining the center of our faith. We focus on the worship and the submission of self and of ego to God, without allowing outside concerns to slow us down. This is about centering rightly on God's honor over our honor, God's righteousness rather than cultural anxiety. Even sometimes when we will be shamed or mocked or criticized, we work, as David does in the text, to remind ourselves of the primary focus in our lives, the root from which all good things come, the King of Glory. You might be called out by a spouse for acting like a hoe in the streets, but this God is worth the joy that dances like that. Joy is not just in this moment about happiness or being falsely cheerful or positive. We don't have to be happy every moment we speak to God. God carries our heavier emotions too. But when we can be aware of the weight of the presence of God, what it means for God to be with us, when we feel the hope of God's closeness, we react appropriately to that joy, which means sometimes acting inappropriately to the standards of everybody else. This kind of rejoicing is in reaction to a significant reality that God would know us, would be known by us, that God would be close to us. That is our reaction. We model our lives on this reality, dancing before God, having shed our shame, our embarrassment, our social pressures, our self-consciousness, our ego, our anxieties, and having put on instead the joy of the presence of God. There is nothing more to do in our lives than to let loose.
You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these podcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.